Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you again for a chance to talk about your word, Lord. And I do pray again that we would take from this application for our lives, Lord. Help us to see what a wonderful illustration this can be in our lives to help us. And Lord, I pray that my words are the words that you want me to say here, but more importantly, that folks here will hear what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, I've divided the lesson into three divisions, but it's a little different this morning. My first division is actually like an overview of both chapters. David sins and sees God's forgiveness in both 11 and 12. And then I'm going to come back and talk about each chapter individually. David's physical eyes focus on Bathsheba in chapter 11. And then finally, in David's spiritual eyes are opened by Nathan in chapter 12. So that's where we're going here this morning. Let's talk about this lesson kind of from an overview. You know, we read about, you know, as we see the lesson, we read about, you know, probably one of the more widely known incidences in all of Scripture. You know, David's sin with Bathsheba. I know it's been made into at least one movie, probably several. I think it's so widely known probably because it is such a striking example of one of the worst sins and incidences of sin in the entire Bible. You know, David's sin is deplorable. It's despicable. You know, he should have been executed. His sin of adultery was bad enough, but, you know, his it just paled in comparison, in my mind anyway, to his sin against Uriah. I think most of us feel that way. You know, Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. We learn that later on in 2 Samuel. I believe it's in chapter 23. You know, he was unswervingly loyal to Israel. He was unswervingly loyal to David himself. He was willing to die for David. He was one of David's bodyguards. And, you know, he lived next door to David. He was a neighbor. He was completely trustworthy. David was able to even send, you know, the message that David wanted to give to Joab, to, you know, this general, to stage Uriah's execution. He was able to have Uriah carry the message. He was that trustworthy. So it's hard to imagine a sin that really offends our sense of outrage and just injustice more than David's sin here, I think, in chapter 11. And that's what really makes this lesson such wonderful news for us. You know, it's wonderful news because, you know, we see, you know, that even David's sin, you know, it's so deplorable, so despicable, but it is forgiven by God. And David could be saved in spite of it. We know that David is saved. We can look at the list of heroes of the faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and David is one of the first names that comes up there. If David's sin, you know, was just adultery, you know, we might think, well, you know, God can forgive adultery, but, you know, he can't forgive murder. But, you know, we know that from this lesson that God can forgive both adultery and murder, but we could still say, well, you know, but maybe he could forgive those things, but he isn't going to forgive the cover-up and the intrigue and all of that type of business. And yet God forgives that as well. You know, we could argue that God could forgive all these bad things, but he isn't going to forgive, you know, this sort of disloyalty and this rotten distrust, you know, treating somebody so rotten that trusts us and that kind of thing. But God forgave it all. So the point is, you know, I think for us that we're going to have a hard time ever coming up with a sin that we've committed that's lower and dirtier and more despicable than what David did here. You know, and that's a great lesson. You know, why would God cause, you know, such a despicable, deplorable incident to be put in his Bible, you know, for the whole world to read forever about one of the heroes of the faith? Why would he do that? Because he wants us to be encouraged. You know, he wants us to see that he will forgive, you know, our lowest, rottenest, most despicable sin once we're a believer. You know, once we have saving faith. Now, there is one sin in God's eyes, though, that is worse than what David did. That sin is refusing to believe what God's Spirit inspired in his Word. In other words, refusing to believe what God's Word says is true. If we do that, even God can't help us. You know, when Abraham believed what God said, we're told, of course, in Genesis 15:6, that because he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. You remember that incident? That's where Abraham was told by God that he would have these descendants. And he believed God in spite of the fact that Abraham knew that he was too old, that his wife Sarah was too old, but he still believed that what God said was true. Believing what God said was true is still the way that we're saved today. You know, we now have the full revelation of Jesus, but it's God's Word that tells us about Jesus. So it's by believing God's Word is true about Jesus that we're saved today. You know, Paul picks up on this. In this whole example of Abraham and having righteousness credited to him by believing what God says is true, he picks that up in Romans in chapter 4, verse 23. I think that's one of the most important passages for us to remember in all of Scripture is Romans 4, 23. Because it does go to the heart of what is salvation and how do we obtain salvation. And you know, what it says there is after reciting how Abraham believed God's promise of descendants to Abraham, even though he was too old physically and his wife was too old to have children, Paul says this. He says, he was, meaning Abraham, he was persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why, quote, it was credited to him as righteousness, end quote. The words, again, quote, it was credited to him, end quote, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. So what Paul is saying there is, if you believe those things that are now in God's Word about Jesus, that he was delivered over to death for our sins, and then he was raised to life for our justification, out of God's Word, then you will be saved. If you truly believe God's Word, like Paul says, there is no sin that you can commit that God can't forgive. That's the wonderful truth from this week's lesson. Believing God's Word is true is all important. However, when we sin, you know, we are called upon to, again, you might say, reaffirm our belief in the truth of God's Word, to gain assurance from God that our sin is forgiven. You know, 1 John 1, 8 and 9 really says that and lays this out for us. You know, 1 John 1, 8 says, you know, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we deny when we sin, in other words, if we sin and we by violating God's Word and we deny it, we're essentially saying that God's Word isn't true. And you see, that really goes right to the heart of our salvation. You know, the need to believe that God's Word is true. So it's one of these things where we get an opportunity, but it's very important that we take that opportunity to recognize that by failing to confess our sin, we're really denying the truth of God's Word. We're denying that it's true. And of course, it's by believing God's Word is true that we are saved. So you see how the two are linked together there. God credits righteousness just as we believe His Word's true. So that's why it's so important for us to be quick to confess our sins, you know, in our thoughts that are contrary to God's Word. We do that, and then it says, you know, of course, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:3, which we read this week, is the Old Testament passage that really teaches that same truth now that 1 John 1:9 teaches. It says there, whoever confesses and renounces his sins has mercy, obtains mercy. So my first principle is this. God forgives any sin we confess and renounce if we believe His Word is true. God forgives any sin we confess or renounce if we believe His Word is true. God forgives any sin we confess and renounce if we believe that His Word is true. You know, that principle is also a promise from God that we need to believe is true as well, that we are forgiven. Why is that important? Well, I'm going to come back to that. We get close to the end here. Well, these two chapters, chapter 11 and 12 and 2 Samuel, are our illustration of the truth of Proverbs 28:3 and 1 John 1:9. They're illustrations of the truth of those two verses. that God will forgive any sin we confess and renounce if we believe that His Word is true. Again, it's by confessing and renouncing our sin that we demonstrate our belief in the truth of God's Word. By hiding our sin, we really demonstrate our disbelief in the truth of God's Word. You know, David's conduct, when you just kind of step back and you think about it, when you boil it down to its essence, it's really, you know, a sin and a cover-up. Have you ever sinned and then covered it up? I think we all have. You know, probably didn't do it until we were about two, but we've all done that. You know, if you're alive, you've done it. So confession and forgiveness is far and away the biggest lesson for us from this week's teaching about David and Bathsheba. So do you confess your sin to God? You know, do you have a sin perhaps that you carry around with you that you don't confess to God, that you're hiding from God? You know, if we do that, we're really kind of, I mean, we're really just hurting ourselves. I mean, God knows what we've done and He knows what our thoughts are anyway. So think how foolish that is. Do you agree that your conduct is sin? It's sin is sin. You know, one of the things, I guess this is really a pet peeve of mine, but I see so many people, and I think especially like the athletes, the football players, the basketball players, you know, they'll commit, you know, they'll go in and they go into a bar and they, you know, they get intoxicated and they, you know, get into these sexual forays and all that kind of business. And then when they finally come out in the public, they say, I made a mistake. You know, they don't call it sin, it's a mistake. I think of the celebrities, you know, they commit adultery, then they come back later, and it's a mistake. They come out and they confess their mistake. Our schools, I've even heard school counselors say this. They want to get the kids, you know, to recognize their mistakes. And they don't call them sin. And the reason that they don't call them sin is because, you know, sin is something that violates God's Word. You know, if you don't recognize in the school system, if you're not recognizing the Bible as truth, then, you know, you really don't have sin in your vocabulary. You know, so the only thing you can call a sin is a mistake. And that's what I think it really boils down to. You know, so do you call your sin, sin? God does. It's sin. Well, what other lessons can we learn from these two chapters? That's what I'd like to get into these two divisions now. The focus in on, first off on chapter 11, where David's eyes focus on Bathsheba. It says in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. It then says later on, it says, but David remained in Jerusalem. You know, because of that first verse there, a lot of the commentators, you know, take the position that David's sin with Bathsheba was really attributable to idleness and laziness, you know, sticking around when he should have been working. They say things like, you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, I don't really have, I guess, a lot of disagreement with that. I mean, I don't have any doubt that laziness or idleness can be, you might say, a suitable culture for sin to grow in. But, you know, I couldn't find that passage in the Bible where it ever says that. And maybe you know where it is. I couldn't find it. I looked for a lot of different passages on idleness. I could find it in Proverbs where it says idleness leads to poverty. You know, and that makes sense to me, you know. You don't work, you don't earn any money. But I couldn't find any a real connection where God is saying that idleness leads to sin. And I got to thinking about it in my own life, and I thought, well, you know, actually, where I'm working is probably where I'm most likely and most tempted to sin. You know, maybe not sexually, but in other ways. You know, I find myself, for example, in the law business, I find myself much more tempted to perhaps exaggerate the truth, you know, the benefits of my clients' cases. And to lie that way, to not tell other lawyers the truth, that kind of thing. Or to blow up in anger, stuff like that. You know, I have more of a tendency to do that, I think, than I would if I'm sitting down leisurely having a nice meal, you know, with a friend, dinner or something like that, where I'm at leisure. You know, I think oftentimes, you know, when we have no one around to keep us accountable at work, we don't have any other believers there, it leads us much more likely into sin. But there is this increased risk too if we're not accountable. One of the authors I read, I thought this was a good quote. He says, if you are idle, be not solitary. And if you are solitary, be not idle. And I thought, you know, I put some thought into that. You know, if you're idle, be not solitary. And if you're solitary, be not idle. his point really was that being alone with no accountability is what's really dangerous. You know, alone with no accountability, nobody watching us, you know. You know, we can't commit sins like lying, perhaps, when we're truly alone, but we can commit sins like lust. So different circumstances, I think, are much more likely to lead us into different kinds of sin, different kinds of temptation. And so I think it's important that we recognize that there's risks in different circumstances. Not just idleness is going to lead us into sin. Work can be even more dangerous. So we have to be, I think, prepared in that way, mentally. Another thing, of course, is prayer. Jesus told us that we should pray that we not be led into temptation. And I don't honestly do that enough. I don't even think about it a lot of times. I don't expect temptation, and boom, I'm in it, you know. And so I think we need to prepare, recognize the things that are most likely to grab us into sin, you know, whether at work, at home, or wherever we are, and then pray. Being idle, at rest, is not as dangerous if we have people around us to hold us accountable. And being alone may be more dangerous if, I should say, it wouldn't be so dangerous if we kept busy doing healthy things. But David was both alone and idle. And that is a dangerous combination. You know, when you're going to spend time away, alone, away from accountability, you know, I think we do need to think of healthy things to do. And when we're going to spend idle time with, you know, with others, we need to make sure that these are people that can hold us accountable. I think it's dangerous, for example, for us as believers to take vacations with non-believers. At least we have to be prepared for that. But we're going to spend a lot of idle time with non-believers. I find, on the other hand, being alone, away from accountability, is particularly dangerous, I think, especially for men anyway, with TV. You know, as for men, I mean, you know, we are, if you think about it today, we are in exceedingly dangerous territory all the time. I don't think a generation has ever lived where men have been around as much temptation as we are around today. You know, David viewed pornography, naked woman on the rooftop of a house next door, you know, quite by accident. You know, I think that was probably very unusual. But he had no internet, he didn't have TV, he didn't have magazines, he didn't have billboards, you know, etc. You know, he couldn't simply go to a porn site, you know, when he's alone, you know, and start looking at porn like virtually any man can do today. Jesus said, you know, he said that, you know, it is adultery to lust in our hearts. So, you know, we can commit adultery a lot easier today than David ever could for that reason. You know, and I think most men are very aware of our sinfulness in this area. You know, what is not mentioned today, though, is really the sin of seduction. You know, focusing just in on Bathsheba now for a moment, Bathsheba did not need to take a bath naked on a rooftop, you know, next to the palace. You know, I thought about this a lot this week. I've never heard of a woman taking a bath outside naked. I have never even heard of that happening outside of this incident. You know, and some of the commentators, I guess in trying to defend Bathsheba, they say, well, maybe it was the culture. You know, it's the way they did things in those days. I think about that, but culture really doesn't, that doesn't excuse the sin of seduction. You know, what's the sin of seduction? The sin of seduction is the sin of leading other people into sin. And remember, we've talked about this, and we talked about Matthew, where, you know, where it says that if people, you know, that a person is better off having a millstone hung around their neck and being thrown into the sea and killed than they are to lead another one of God's children to stumble. You know, and leading people to stumble, that is what seduction is all about. You know, today I think men are overwhelmed with the guilt much of the time of their sin in this area. But I think a lot of times women are not even aware of the fact that they are sinning in today's culture by being seductive. They don't think of that as sin. You know, women are, I mean, men are, of course, we're born with the curse of, you might say, having this flaming, raging sexual desire that can be excited by a woman, but a woman is born with a curse of having a body that does that. You know? And their bodies are overwhelmingly capable of seducing men, and so they are at least as likely as men to commit the sexual sin of seduction as men are to commit the sin of lust. You see that? You know, many women today, I think, do believe that, you know, our culture makes things like low-cut tops, short skirts, things like that, acceptable. It's the style. But nowhere does it say that the sin of seduction is okay if it's in style. It never says that. You know, even if outdoor bathing by women was in style in Bathsheba's day, it didn't excuse her sin. And so this is my second principle. The Bible teaches it's at least as sinful for a woman to dress seductively in public as it is for a man to look at her lustfully. The Bible teaches it is at least as sinful for a woman to dress seductively in public as it is for a man to look at her lustfully. One more time. The Bible teaches it's at least as sinful for a woman to dress seductively in public as it is for a man to look at her lustfully. And I do believe that we're really woefully inadequate in our teaching on this subject in Christian circles even today. You know, there are many warnings, and they, rightfully so, to young men, you know, about the dangers of pornography today. But virtual silence on the dangers to young girls of the sin of seduction. You know, nobody hammers on that theme. So I think we need to help our sisters see that culture is not the test for what's okay to wear in public. So men, we must be constantly on guard to avoid lust, and ladies, please be constantly on guard to avoid encouraging it. Both are equally sinful. You know, I think Bathsheba was at least as guilty as David when it came to the adultery. David, however, took over from there to a large degree, and he committed this deplorable sin and then attempted to cover it up. Although he had to believe, I think of this too, you know, he had to believe that Bathsheba would cooperate in the cover-up by not telling her husband, Uriah, if he did come home. You know what I mean? He had to believe that she was going to cooperate and keep that secret as well. So maybe she was guilty in this regard too. Well, David, of course, he tries to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to sleep with Bathsheba so that, you know, no one would know that Bathsheba's baby was David's. And then when Uriah, out of intense loyalty and you might say separation to his wartime duties, refuses, David has Joab stage Uriah's murder. I think about Joab, you know, we keep running into this guy. I mean, he was a tremendous general. I mean, just undefeatable almost, you know. But boy, was he lacking in moral fiber, you know. You think of some of the things he did, and like here, just, he had no problem with this, you know. He just does it. Murders Uriah. He murdered Abner earlier. We're going to see. Yes, that's not a problem for Joab. One other thing before we finish this discussion. Did you notice how sin, you know, just automatically progresses here? You know, once one sin is committed, then we automatically do go into the cover-up mode. You know, the initial sin may not be so bad, but it will automatically be followed by the cover-up mode. You know, we'll lie and we'll deceive to cover up our initial sin. I think of rape. You know, rape is a horrible sin. But a lot of times, the rapist then murders the victim to cover up the sin of rape. They do even a worse thing, you know. I think of, you know, like us, you know, we can conveniently perhaps forget to report some income maybe on our tax return, and then we'll automatically go into the cover-up mode if it's challenged, and we'll start lying about it. Often the cover-up is far worse than the initial sin was. I think oftentimes that's the case. You know, I think of this incident last summer that I read about in the paper where, you know, this individual ends up, you know, driving, you know, after revocation of their license, the cops are going to pick him up. He takes off and in the process ends up, you know, having a car accident and killing somebody. You know, just to cover up and get away from the sin of driving after revocation. You know, I think that happens many times. So will you see how almost every sin will immediately progress to the cover-up mode? We'll almost always do that. Even if the sin may seem pretty much innocuous at first. David really is, he's our biblical poster boy for how sin progresses. You know, he innocently sees a naked woman. He's innocent in that, I think. But then he lusts. And then the lust turns to adultery. And then the adultery to cover up, and then finally the cover up to murder. Every sin is so dangerous for that reason. You know, it progresses into the cover up mode so surely, so almost universally, that it's like cancer. It almost always will progress unless it's treated. So will you help us? You know, will you greatly increase your own efforts, but help yourself to first off to recognize how dangerous even these little sins can be, and then recognize that one little sin will immediately put you in the cover-up mode, and then it'll progress a lot worse and go a lot further down that road. Last division. David's eyes are open by Nathan. Chapter 12 begins. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Who sent Nathan? The Lord, right? Who was Nathan? He's a prophet. In other words, he's a person who speaks for God. He speaks on behalf of God. So God sent Nathan to speak to David on God's behalf. And then we see how Nathan uses this parable, you know, this wonderful parable, to convict David of sin. Wasn't that wonderful the way that unfolded? But it still works that way today. You know, God sends his word in part to convict us of our sins. You know, I think of Acts chapter 2. Remember that? That's where Peter, you know, gets up on Pentecost. You know, and the people, you know, they accuse the apostles of being drunk and that type of thing. And he gets up and he's going to explain what's going on. But in the speech then that he gives, in the talk that he gives, he tells the crowd how they actually killed the Messiah. They killed the Christ. And, you know, the words that he was speaking are words from God. They are right in our Bibles today. We can read what he said to those people orally at that time. So it was God's word. And then when he finished, it tells us in Acts 2:37 what the reaction was, what the response was. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, that's the conviction of sin. That's what God's word is designed to do when it goes out. And so this is my third principle. God's word is God's tool to open our eyes to sin. God's word is God's tool to open our eyes to sin. God's word is God's tool to open our eyes to sin. You know, God's word should open our spiritual eyes and should allow us to see our sin. You know, just like Nathan's parable, you know, opened David's eyes so that David could see his own sin. You know, just as kind of a side note, isn't it amazing how difficult it is for us to see sin in our own lives, but we can spot it from a mile away in somebody else's eye, life, I should say. I think of what Jesus said about the plank in our own eye. Take the plank out of our own eye so we can remove the speck from somebody else's. That is our nature. You know, we can see sin so clearly in everybody else's life, but we cannot see it a lot of times in our own. Well, God sent Nathan to David to deliver God's spoken word to David, but God, you know, has given us his written word to do that same thing, to convict us. You know, God's word is God's Holy Spirit. You know, it's his primary way of convicting us of sin. It does say in the Bible that the Spirit will convict us of sin. I think it's through the word that the Spirit has inspired that's oftentimes done. Jesus said in John 17 when he was praying to the Father, he says this, he says, "Sanctify them," that's us, "by the truth. Your word is truth." So how does God's word sanctify us? I think you're familiar with the process. You know, it's as we study God's word like we do here, week in, week out, we should always be asking ourselves, well, how does this apply to me? You know, every week when I do my study, you know, I oftentimes, I begin early on, I have to, I pray, you know, how, God, would you have me teach about this? What would you have me say about this? What effect should this have in my life? What effect should it have in my life and everybody else's life that reads this passage? That's what we're praying about. What do you want to teach me? What do I need to do differently? How do I need to think differently? And we should all come here, I think, every week. You know, after we've done the lesson, we should come with a thought in our mind, you know, from this lesson, how am I going to do something different? How am I going to think differently? You know, and how's this lesson causing that? This is the sanctification process that Jesus talked about. That's what Jesus prayed would occur when we take in God's word.
And then we'd study it, that his word would cause us to see sin and that we'd never seen before in our lives. And then, of course, as we confess and we renounce that sin, then we're freed of the guilt of it forever. You know, David did that. He experienced the joy of that forgiveness. And we see that in Psalm 32 that we read this week. It was in Psalm 32, you know, where David described the depression that he felt before he confessed his sin. You know, he said, "My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." But then he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." In other words, what David is really saying there is that God forgave David's sin, and as we talked about earlier, you know, it strengthened him. It gave him strength to be reinvigorated in his walk with God. You know, and I think we need to do that too. We need to come in and confess our sins so that we can experience that strengthening to go ahead. You know, I had a man that came to me in my office. This is actually the first time I believe that I ever went through these passages early in my Christian walk. And he came into my office many years ago. And I had just read this passage. And this fellow was deeply troubled by his sin in his life. And he was, I guess what I would call, he was immobilized as a believer. You know, he felt he was such a hypocrite. He was pretending to be something that he was not. Which, when you think about it, is what we all are when we refuse to confess our sin. We are running around as hypocrites, you know. It's like John said, the truth is not in us. He didn't confess his sin because he believed that God couldn't forgive it. And so that's why I shared this passage with him. You know, I explained to him how his sin was nothing really compared to David's and how God forgave David when David confessed it. God wants us to confess our sin, but then he wants us to know that we are forgiven. He wants us to believe what it says. You know, God put this chapter in his word to give us an example of how he does forgive. You know, and how this works. He forgives sin so that we can be comforted by that thought and then in turn strengthened by it so that we can go ahead and do like David did in Psalm, and be strengthened and move on. You remember, you know, when we believe God's word like we talked about earlier, he actually does credit righteousness to us. You know, says that in Romans 4:23. That's what we talked about with Abraham. By confessing our sin, he actually does purify us. It says that. You know, he credits righteousness to us, you might say, all over again, kind of like. You know, he doesn't see us as sinful hypocrites any longer, because we're not sinful hypocrites. We have confessed our sin. The truth is in us. And we shouldn't see ourselves that way anymore. We should be re-strengthened by knowing that God sees us as purified. So please do take advantage of God's gift here in chapter 12 to use it as your example of how you see and deal with sin in your life. Final thought that I want to make. You know, David was forgiven, but he still reaped the bitter consequences of his sin, right? You know, Nathan told him in great detail how, you know, he would be a victim of adultery himself, how he would see bloodshed in his family, verses 9 through 13, and his child would die, says that in verse 14. Well, when you think about it, David committed adultery, he used bloodshed, and he took someone else's child. He took, you know, the father and mother of Uriah, he took their child away from them, and now God is taking his. You know, God is not mocked. We still reap the consequences of forgiven sin. We deceive, we'll be deceived. We're going to experience the consequences. God often uses what I call poetic justice like that. He will actually use consequences that match up or mirror what we have done at some point in our lives. You know, a relative of mine mentioned how she really couldn't believe. She was talking about, you know, the notion that we're saved when we believe. That she couldn't really believe that God provided eternal forgiveness for people when they believe the gospel, the moment when they first believe the gospel of their salvation. Because then they would be free to sin the rest of their life. And there wouldn't be any result. That means they go to heaven and there's no consequences. Well, 2 Samuel 12 corrects that notion. You know, we are not free to sin with impunity. When I first heard the gospel of grace and learned that, you know, you know, God would credit righteousness to me for the things we talked about earlier, for believing that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sin and raised to, you know, to life for our justification. I thought it was a loophole. I could sin with impunity. You know, I was going to go to heaven. Well, 2 Samuel 12 plugs that loophole. You know, we will suffer the consequences of our sin on this earth. We will be in heaven, but God will use the consequences to purify us on this earth. We may even suffer more than non-believers on this earth. Non-believers, of course, are going to suffer for their sins forever. But we may suffer more because we have more knowledge on this earth. Sin is never meaningless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this illustration of confession and forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for helping us understand this, the fact that we are at risk all the time to sin, that we do need to pray to you, Lord. We need to recognize in advance where we are more likely to sin, to recognize how temptation can grab us when we're not ready for it, Lord. Lord, I just thank you that you have given us this wisdom. Now help us to apply it. Help us to use these truths in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.